Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We've been looking at the parables in Matthew's gospel. The end of chapter 21 showed us no less than three parables, two of them spoken, one acted out. This is the last one in the series, verses 1 through 14 here. And it's a beautiful reminder, but also a powerful challenge for us. As we consider together the significance of what it means to be called in and to dwell in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, starting at the beginning of Matthew 22, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved servants of our heavenly King, next week, my wife and I have the privilege of attending the wedding of a man. It feels weird to call a man. I've known him since he was 5. I was his pastor from the time he was 8 until he was 16. I truly count it a privilege to join him and his family in celebrating his wedding. But what would it say about my feelings toward that man and his family if I didn't even acknowledge the wedding invitation? Or if when his father called me a few days after I received the invitation, I said, "Oh yeah, you know what? I'm not going to be able to make that. I'm scheduled to have a haircut that day. And, I really need to make some nesting boxes for my chickens." That would really be offensive, wouldn't it? That would really reveal in a very powerful and not very good way how I felt about that family. It'd be a great offense. You see, when we attend those celebrations that mark significant events of the people in our lives, our attendance or our lack of attendance, our attitude when we attend, and the way we present ourselves, that shows them how we feel about them, how much we love them, how much we cherish them, or how much we don't. In fact, that's why when we honestly can't attend a wedding, an anniversary, one of those major celebrations of life, we tend to stumble all over ourselves, expressing how sorry we are and expressing how much we wish we could be there with them. And when we don't, when we don't even bother to send in our regrets, well, that kind of tells them something. That generally removes us from the Christmas card list, doesn't it? Well, that social phenomenon stands really at the heart of the parable that Jesus tells us here at the start of Matthew 22. He's just used three parables to teach us first about the sin of hypocrisy before the Lord and then about the sin of pride. And now he speaks another parable, this time getting to the heart of what God desires of those who have been invited into his kingdom. And what we see there is that our king takes careful note to how we regard our invitation. He takes careful note to how we regard, how we treat, how we respond to our invitation. And he oversees that guest list. That's the theme we find here. The king oversees the guest list for the wedding feast of his son. But really there's three distinct messages that we find here as he oversees that guest list. And the first one involves how he punishes invited guests who scorn him. This is what we see in the first 7 verses of the parable. But first we need to see something of the social context of the parable. We read here that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who's throwing a wedding feast for his son. A king in that age, don't equate him to a governor or a president. Governors, presidents, prime ministers, the rulers of our republics and democracies today, they're not really a good analog to an ancient king, because an ancient king was all powerful, all authoritative, exceedingly rich, and he was identified with the kingdom that he ruled. So if you honored the king, you were honoring the kingdom. If you scorned the king, you were scorning and dishonoring the kingdom. We need to remember that. It was essential, it was paramount that you honor and show deference to the king, because the way you treated him was the way that you treated the entire kingdom. Keep that in mind. Now, this king is preparing a wedding feast for his son. We often lament how lavish weddings in our age have become. But they're nothing compared to the weddings back then, especially the weddings of the nobles in that culture, in that context. They were sometimes, especially for those who were prominent in society, they were sometimes week-long celebrations. The wedding feast could be massive, costing the lives of numerous animals. Crowds would be invited, devoting days to honoring the happy couple. And the more prestigious the people were, the longer, the more elaborate, the more lavish the feast. Well, this wedding included the son of the king himself, so it was certain to be an event of historical proportions. Because the king wants to honor his son, and because the festivities would reflect on the king himself. So no expense would be spared. So the day arrives. And servants are sent to call out those who had been invited. Now notice that, they have been invited. The arrival of the king's servants should not have been a surprise to these folks. They'd received plenty of notice, plenty of opportunity to arrange their schedules, to prepare for their attendance. The sending of the servants was meant to be sort of an alarm clock, a way of telling them, hey, the day has arrived, it's time to come and fill the banquet hall. But when the servants get there, suddenly everyone's terribly busy. There's pressing business that this one and that one and the next one just can't seem to delay. Now, they had said nothing about this pressing business earlier, but now they simply can't go. It's impossible. Hearing of that, the king sends more servants. Reminds them that they've been invited, that they knew that this event was coming. Tells them the feast has been prepared, the animals have been slaughtered, the wedding hall is ready for your attendance. And then he says, come to the wedding feast. It's written as an imperative, a command. When the king says, come, it's not a request. Right? It's a command. You don't disobey that without essentially committing treason. But the response is downright scornful. Some of them go off to work on their farms. Well, you know, I got to get the hay in. And the animals need to be worked. And you know, we really got to get that ground plowed. And others, they head off to their business. But we got to check on inventory. And the customers have just been coming in. And, you know, I can't spare the day. In other words, they find commonplace tasks that would always be available, and they elevate those to to greater importance than honoring the king and his son. And others go even farther. They slander. They mock. They belittle. They abuse. Some of them even kill the servants that the king has sent. Folks, that's wicked. Their behavior toward the king's servants, those who were speaking on behalf of the king, that reflects on the king himself. They're saying, if the king himself was here, this is what I would do to him. I would destroy him. That's treason. The king is right to respond with anger at this behavior. And so, recognizing the rebellion inherent to their act, his response is robust, right? Filled with righteous anger, he rallies the troops, the army. The wicked ones who rejected his invitation and attacked his servants, they're rounded up by the army and they are destroyed. Their rebellion demands their life, and even their city is burned. It will be a wasted hulk standing as a memorial to the cost of rebellion. Now pause for a minute there. How are we to interpret this portion of the parable? Recognize who the parties represent. The king, of course, represents God, the embodiment, the personal embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. And the wedding feast represents all of the blessings of the kingdom that God has prepared. The blessings of God, the love, the care, the provision, also the obligations. Certainly the blessings. And the servants, they are the prophets, they are the apostles, they are the ones who call God's people to come, to enter, to honor the king and to receive his lavish gifts. But who are those who are invited? In Jesus' context, these are the Jews. These are the people of God's covenant, the folks whom God taught to anticipate the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is the one who brought the fullness of the kingdom. He is both the son whose wedding is to be celebrated and the one who prepared the feast. Who prepared the rich blessings that God's people have been taught to anticipate when he came. Oh, the people were eager to watch, to listen. They wanted to hear his teaching. They wanted to see these works that he did because they were basically like folks watching the preparation of a great feast, right? Ooh, this is something new. This is something exciting. But when it came to putting aside all of their stuff, all of their priorities, and entering the feast, honoring the king and his son, they want no parts to that. They don't want to put aside their priorities, their honor, their tasks for him. John says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Because you see, their refusal to enter the feast in this parable, that is the refusal of God's covenant people to honor Christ. Their refusal to trust him. Their refusal to serve him. Especially the leaders. They preferred, rather than obeying the commands that the son of the king gave them, they preferred their traditions. Rather than recognizing that their authority depended on him, that they were to be his servants. No, they wanted to destroy him, to remove him, because they wanted the authority themselves. Through this parable, Jesus is urging his hearers, come to the feast before it's too late. Your refusal to heed Christ, your refusal to enter into the kingdom by faith and by obedience, it's rebellion. It's utterly and completely hateful, and it will destroy you. That's what it deserved. It was rebellion. And he's saying if you persist in this rebellion, if you continue to refuse to enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you, you will be bound, destroyed, and even your precious city will be turned into rubble. And in fact, that's what happened. Many of the Jews were destroyed, not terribly long after this, in AD 70, and the city of Jerusalem was turned into rubble. And it wasn't simply because of their rebellion against Rome. It was because of their rebellion against God. It was because of their rejection of Christ. It was because of their persecution against those who actually did go to the feast. But today, lest we cluck our tongues and shake our heads at those stubborn Jews of old, today that warning comes to us because we are them. We are the covenant people. We are the ones who from our youth have heard of God's promises, have heard of God's blessings, have celebrated what the future awaits for those who belong to the Lord. But today the Lord calls us, come, enter the feast. And we're tempted to say no. He calls us to enter into the feast when he calls us to worship. And we're tempted to say, yeah, but you know what? There's this great concert that's happening today. Or yeah, but you know, it's hunting season. We're tempted to find those other things that we want to do. You know, I'll come later maybe. But aren't we just scorning the servants? Aren't we just putting ourselves and our momentary passing concerns before the eternal honor of God? Our excuses are empty. They're farm chores and business needs that are always available to us. They're the selfish claims that dishonor our King. It's not just about going to worship. It's about living as members of the kingdom. It's about really entering into the feast. We tend to be reluctant sometimes when we think about how radical he wants our entrance to be. How it means being different from those unbelievers we work with. How it means standing on the truth of God even when our teachers and professors say something different. How it sometimes means being at odds with society. With bosses who want us to work on the Lord's Day. With governing authorities who say you have to follow this and that mandate that contradict what God's Word says. That's hard. It's easy when we sit here. It's hard when we're out there. But to do otherwise is to stand in rebellion against the King. And that will not turn out well. But the wedding hall won't remain empty. And that's what we see in the next section. Verses 8 through 10 shows us how the King, having punished those invited guests who scorn him, now he pursues unsuspecting guests who hear him. The King's prepared a feast. He's not going to let it go to waste. So Jesus says he declares those original invitees to be unworthy and he seeks others. Look at verse 9. He says to his servants, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. The way that's expressed in the Greek is actually fascinating. It's something like the crossroads of the main roads. In other words, he's saying, go to the most populated area, the place where you will encounter the most people, and invite everyone, as many as you find. I want you to notice something. There is absolutely no limiting criteria to what he says there. There are no limiting criteria. He doesn't say everyone you find of a certain status, or everyone you find of a particular race, or everyone who meets this income class. No. Anyone who hears the call is invited to come. Folks, is this not a glorious image of the church's calling to proclaim the gospel? God wants us to call everyone who has ears to hear. No limiting criteria. We're not to call only people of our social standing. We're not to call only those of our race. We're not to limit the call to those who seem good enough or smart enough or interesting enough. No. Everyone who hears and responds, everyone who's willing to listen, call them in. Open the doors wide. Our King has prepared a feast to celebrate his son, and so we are to invite multitudes, whoever will hear. And in the parable, the servants do what the King commands. They go into the roadways of the region. They gather all who will hear. They fill the wedding hall. The King is honored by an overwhelming abundance of people. However, notice that it's a mixed multitude. In verse 10, it says, those who came were both the good and the bad. Not all who came were honorable citizens. Alongside the righteous sat the wicked. Alongside the holy sat the defiled. The wedding hall is filled, but the hearts of all are not right. Some of those who come, they don't really want to honor the king. And again, my friends, this is the church. Doesn't this sound like the parable of the dragnet that we heard about a few weeks ago? We're called to welcome, to open the doors wide to all who come. We're not called to ask, I wonder if she's elect. Oh, you know, he doesn't seem reprobate, or he seems reprobate. No, we're not called to judge whether we think they belong to the Lord or not. We're called to invite them. Our canons of Dort says that we're to proclaim the gospel promiscuously to all who will hear. Right? But that means we shouldn't be surprised when some who come, who attend for a time, who count themselves and as one of us and whom we count as one of ours, turn out not to have been. Right? They come, they are among us for a time, but then it turns out that they really weren't. Regardless, that's above our pay grade, truly. We're to open the doors wide, to go out into the crossroads, to draw them in and let God judge their hearts. And that really is what we see in the last section of this text. The king comes to see those who have come. And when he does, he purges the unworthy guests who dishonor him. Before we get into the heart of that lesson, don't overlook the lesson implied in verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, and then he said to him, friend. Notice that, and he even calls him friend. That tells us that God cares more about saving from their sins a specified number of people, period. He cares even more than about the fact that they will honor and glorify him. He wants to have communion with him. He comes and he looks at each individual. He understands who each one is. He speaks to him. And then he speaks to the next and to the next. I love how our catechism in the very first Lord's Day says he watches over us so intimately, so perfectly that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants a relationship with us. Right? There's a personal aspect to that. Don't overlook that. That's not the main lesson here, but don't overlook that. But when the king does come and he begins looking, seeing, speaking, he finds someone that doesn't fit. It seems as though when the guests arrived, they were offered wedding garments. See, then as now, you dressed up for a wedding. Why do we do that? Kids, you ever think about that? Why don't we just wear, you know, whatever we're in? When it comes time for the wedding, it's time to go. We don't do that, do we? Depending on the theme of the wedding, you know, we try to fit in with that, but we wear nice clothes. Matter of fact, it's kind of funny. We sometimes dress up more for weddings than we do for worship, which has its own problems. But think about that on your own. But we dress really nicely. Why? Because we want to honor the happy couple, right? We want to show that we really care about them and that we really care about this event. Well, these folks are called from the highways and the byways. They don't have time to go home and get dressed, so evidently the king provided them wedding garments, but there's one guy there who didn't bother to put them on. He refused. Nope. What I'm wearing's good enough. Maybe he's wearing the clothes that he was working in earlier in the day. Maybe even what he was working on the farm with. It's obvious to the king that this man is not wearing the finery that was provided, and that's insulting to the king. And so he says, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? That question has an edge to it. The question under the question is, how dare you come to the wedding feast without wedding clothes? He's offended. But the man doesn't say anything. He's speechless. I mean, what can he say, right? His offense against the king is obvious. There's no defense for it. Now, time out a minute. What does all this signify? Are we really talking about clothes here? A few months ago, we went through the book of Zechariah. And in the third chapter of Zechariah, we came to a vision of Joshua the high priest. Remember, the high priest represents the people of God. And in this vision that Zechariah sees, the high priest is standing before God, and Satan is standing at his right side to accuse him. And Satan is able to accuse him because he stands in the presence of the holy God, and he's wearing filthy garments. Those filthy garments represent what? They represent his sin, and really the sin of all Israel. But the Lord silences Satan, rebukes him. And he points to Joshua and he says, get rid of his clothes. Get rid of those filthy garments and clothe him in linen, in white, in that which represents holiness. Those holy clothes of Joshua, they pointed forward to something, didn't they? They pointed forward to the holiness and the righteousness and the satisfaction of Christ Jesus for God's people. We all are wearing filthy clothes when we come to Christ. The sin, the defilement of our rebellion. But when we trust in Christ, we're joined to Him. And His suffering on the cross tears those filthy clothes off of us, cleanses us from that defilement. And instead, because we're joined to Him, all of His righteousness, all of His holiness clothes us so that when the Lord looks on us, He sees the perfection of Christ. Keep that in mind first. And then think about, about the same number of pages the other direction. In Revelation 19, we find clothing again. We find the saints gathered in heaven for the wedding feast of the Lamb, for the wedding feast of Christ. And we find there that the bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Apt for a bride, right? Wearing this beautiful linen clothing, white and pure. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the wedding garment. This man is still wearing the ugly work clothes that signify sin, that signify rebellion, that signify unbelief, that signify the continued rebellion of those who trust only in themselves. He hasn't really trusted in Christ. You see, that's one who sits in the pews of the church, who dwells among the people of the Lord, who hasn't really trusted in the Lord and hasn't by any means begun living for Him. If we would wear the wedding garments that are worthy the wedding supper of the Lamb, the clothing that God demands of those who would draw near to Him, then we must first of all trust in Christ. When we trust in Him, all that defilement is stripped from us, and we are clothed in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. And if we are trusting in Christ, if we have true faith in Him, then we will begin putting on the linen that is appropriate to the bride. Because we will begin living in a way that reflects Christ. We will begin living in a way that honors the Lord. That's the wedding garment that every one of those who dwell in the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the King, are called to wear. This man isn't. And so what happens to him? The king says, bind him hand and foot, arrest him, and cast him out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, God is light. But those who refuse to clothe themselves in Christ, those who refuse to demonstrate their faith by their deeds, they're cast away from the light, out into the darkness, out into the misery of those who dwell apart from the blessing of the Lord. And there they will have an eternity to ponder the rebellion and the wickedness that they have embraced. Oh, let none of us do that. Let none of us be satisfied to continue wearing the filthiness. Because you know what? In the midst of the beauty of the holiness of the linen worn by those who dwell in the King's feast, we're not going to hide. Our unbelief is not going to go unnoticed. We must be clothed with the wedding garments. And we need to recognize that they're provided for us. The last verse there. How does that fit? For many are called, but few are chosen. Our calling is to call, right? You're not to ask of your coworkers, of your friends, of your relatives. Think he'd be a good fit for the church? You think the Lord would be pleased with him? No, we're never called to ask that. We're called to tell every one of them, come, hear the word of the Lord. Your life cannot have the significance, the worthiness, the joy that would make it perfect apart from Christ. Your marriage will never truly be good apart from Christ. You will never have satisfaction in this life or in the life to come apart from Christ. You have to come. You have to hear the truth. You have to bow before the Lord. That's our message. Period. End of sentence. Full stop. But the only way they're going to come, the only way they're going to trust, the only way they're going to live in a way that shows their faith is if they've been chosen. If the Lord works in their heart, if He provides them with faith, if He gives them that sanctification that demonstrates their love for the Lord. That means two things. On the one hand, that means the weight's off us. You are not commanded, you are not called to convert anyone. Not your co-workers, not your neighbors, not even your children. You can't do it. So don't beat yourself up over the fact that you haven't done what you can't do. Only He can convert someone. Only He can give them faith. Only He can draw them into the kingdom. Your calling is to call them. His work is to convert them. At first. But second, if you're wearing wedding garments, children, what's that mean? It means if you have faith in Christ, if you're living like one who has faith in Christ, if you're showing Christ-likeness in your life, understand that you didn't do that. Right? He did. He's the one who taught you to trust in Christ. He's the one who taught you to live for Christ. He's the one who taught you to love the Lord. So give Him thanks even for that which you've done in thanks. Dear friends, this parable, it's a powerful call to self-evaluation. It's a call to ask, you who have been invited to the feast, have you set aside all of those passing things of the world and entered into the feast of the King? Or are you foolishly, rebelliously choosing this meaningless stuff over that which has eternal import? That first of all. Secondly, are we calling broadly, promiscuously, widely, everyone who will hear to come and enter the feast? There's still room. There's still empty tables. Thirdly, are we wearing wedding garments? Have you put off the ugly, defiled, filthy clothes of your sin and clothe yourself in Christ? Are you living in a way that adorns that clothing that points to Christ with deeds that are appropriate to Christians? If you are, give Him all the glory, all the praise. And if you aren't, then ask. Ask for wedding garments. Ask for the help that you can't give yourself, and He will assuredly provide what you seek. Come, says the Lord. Enter the wedding feast of my Son. Let us with joy respond by coming to the one who calls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we know that we could never heed your call. We could never come as we've been commanded if you were not at work to draw us. But because you've drawn us, we have the promise of life eternal in the glory of your kingdom. Father, we praise you and we thank you for that. We pray that you would fill the banquet hall of your Son. We pray that you would be glorified through this, your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.